be up on the screen. You can pick up a printed message if you'd like. Those are at the exits. And those are also online. And you can log in on your device if you want to the church website. I think the password is Emmanuel. So feel free to do that. Reading from the New American Standard Bible, starting at verse 44 of John 12. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." A wife opening the mail said to her husband, "The bank says that this is our last notice. Isn't it wonderful that they're not going to bother us anymore?" Well, you know, it's never wise to ignore final notices, whether it's from the bill collector or especially that's true if you ignore God's final notice. Now, you may think it's wonderful. Oh, God's not going to bother me anymore. He gave me a final notice, but that's not the case. Paul, speaking to the philosophers on Mars Hill, the Athenians there in Acts 17:31, said, "God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And so if God gives us a final notice, it's best to perk up and pay attention to that notice. And that's what we have here in our text. It is Jesus' final notice to unbelieving Israel, an appeal to say, "You have not yet believed in me. This is it. Believe in me." After these words, there are no further words to Israel on the part of our Lord. John chapter 13 through chapter 17 is all directed to Jesus' own disciples. And then comes the crucifixion, the resurrection, and his appearance to his disciples. But these are his last words to Israel. And since it's his final notice, we should pay attention to what he's saying. He's giving here four solid reasons why we should believe in him. And I'm putting it as if Jesus were speaking to you directly here when I say his message is, "Believe in me for these four reasons. Because I am one with the Father. I am the light. My words will judge all that reject them. And I speak the Father's commandment that is eternal life." Now you'll notice in verse 44 that Jesus cried out. And John has only used that word of Jesus once before in chapter 7 when he was at the Feast of Tabernacles. It says he cried out. It means more than just to teach. It means to shout out in a loud voice. And it has the nuance, he's trying to get their attention. He's trying to grab them by the lapels and say, "Listen up, final notice, final warning. You've got to hear what I say before I leave you." And so it's that kind of an exhortation he's giving. He didn't want them, and he certainly doesn't want us to miss his message. The first reason, then, that Jesus says, "Believe in me," is because I am one with the Father. That's in verses 44 and 45. Let me read those two verses again. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. Jesus is affirming here his essential unity with the Father. And we're going to be looking at a lot of verses because all that we have here in these verses is by way of review. The Lord is simply summing up, repeating, saying again many, many truths that we've seen so far in John's gospel. For example, in John chapter 10, at verse 30, Jesus told the religious leaders who were challenging him, excuse me, I and the Father are one. He means one in essence. Then a few verses later, verse 38, he said that they should know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, in John 8, verse 19, Jesus was rebuking his critics, and he said to them, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And so Jesus is saying there is this essential unity between him and the Father. Now, let me counter that. This does not mean what many who hold to a view called modalism teach. Modalists, or there are different names for it, but they teach that Jesus and the Father are simply different modes or manifestations of God, that sometimes he manifests himself as Father, sometimes he manifests himself as the Son, and sometimes he manifests himself as the Holy Spirit. We have at least three churches in town that I am aware of who teach that ancient heresy. I won't name them, but if you're interested, you can ask me later. But it's the Jesus-only movement, that Jesus only is God, and he is just a different manifestation of God. And they're trying to explain the Trinity. But throughout John, we have, by explain, I mean explain it away. Throughout John, we have seen Jesus always distinguishes himself from the Father, and yet he asserts his unity with the Father. And here he is affirming again in verse 44, verse 45, and again in verse 49, the Father sent me. Now, that's nonsense if he and the Father are the same person. You know, if I said, I sent me to the store, you'd say, boy, he's lost it. No, I don't send me. Someone else sends me. The Father sent the Son. And so they are distinct in their personhood and yet one in their essential nature as God. Jesus says here that to believe in him is to believe in the Father. To see him is to see the Father. And so Jesus is claiming to be God and yet to be distinct from God, which of course brings us into the whole doctrine of the Trinity. Many of the cults try to explain away the Trinity or say it isn't true because then you can understand God easier. I'll grant the Trinity is not something you can ever fully logically understand. But that doesn't mean it isn't biblical. It means that God is bigger than our little brains are able to figure out. If you want, I put a few references in the Bible that clearly teach, I mean in the notes that clearly teach from the Bible, the Trinity, just in one verse or more. I think we can summarize it best, Wayne Grudem does in his Systematic Theology, with three statements. And if you've never read Grudem, I would encourage you to get that book. I think there's one at least on the book table. And read the chapter on the Trinity. He's very clear, very down to earth. But here are the three statements. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. And yet there is one God. And Grudem goes on and amplifies and supports each of these points from Scripture. What the first point means is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct from one another. They are three persons. They are not three manifestations of the same person. We saw this in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word. It's not in the beginning the Word came into being. The Word was already in existence in the beginning, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, the fact that Jesus was with God distinguishes him from the Father, and yet the fact that he was God, as John plainly says, shows that he's fully God. Bible also shows that each person of the Trinity is fully God. Obviously, the Father is God because Jesus prayed to him, and you don't pray to a being who is not God. In John 17, Jesus prayed to him. There are many, many proofs. We've seen them in John. They're all throughout the New Testament and even the Old Testament that Jesus is fully God. And Grudem develops that over 11 pages, which obviously I can't go into. But we saw it in John 1:1, and the Word was God. It's in John 1:18, where Jesus is called the only begotten God. And only begotten there has the idea of unique or only one. He is the only God. In John 20:28, Thomas falls before the Lord and exclaims, "My Lord and my God." And the Jehovah's Witnesses say he was swearing, hardly, because Jesus would have rebuked him. Instead, Jesus affirms his faith and holds it up as an example and says that everyone who has not seen me risen from the dead would give that same confession. And so Jesus is fully God. The deity of the Holy Spirit is taught in the Bible, and again, I can't go into the verses for sake of time, but I put them in the notes there. So the Bible affirms, first of all, that God is three persons. Secondly, that each person is fully God. And then thirdly, it affirms that there is only one God. As you know, the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Many other references affirm the same thing. Now, when Jesus says in verse 45, "He who sees me sees the one who sent me," he is affirming what we've already seen in John 1:14. There John said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory," glory as of the unique one, the only begotten, it means the unique one, "from the Father, full of grace and truth." Also, John 1:18 said, "No one has seen God at any time. The unique one, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And then Jesus will repeat that again in chapter 14, because even the disciples weren't getting it. And Philip there asked Jesus to show them the Father. And Jesus replies, John 14:9, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say to us," or "how can you say, show us the Father?" And so to know God, you have to know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. And John, 1 John 2:23 affirms, "Whoever denies the Son," and that would be all of the cults, "does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." And so the first reason then that we should believe in Jesus, according to what he is preaching here, is because he is one with the Father. You cannot deny Jesus' deity and at the same time say that you know the living and true God. That's just not possible. And so to deny Jesus' distinction from the Father, as the modalists do, is to deny God. To believe in Jesus is to believe in God, and that's the only way to have eternal life. In John 17:3, Jesus prayed, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The second reason Jesus gives in our text to believe in him, he says, believe in me because I am the light. And here we're focused on verse 46. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Again, nothing new here. This is restating what we have already seen back in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John 1, 9 calls Jesus the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Then in John chapter 3, we saw again, verses 19 to 21, Jesus is the light. Those verses say, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Then again in John chapter 8 and verse 12, we saw Jesus proclaims, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Again, in John 9, 5, just before he opened the eyes of the man born blind, Jesus repeated, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then we saw last time in John chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, or maybe that was 2 weeks ago, Jesus said, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. Now what that means is the world without Christ is in spiritual and moral darkness. They do not understand the things that the Spirit of God reveals to believers, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14. They are darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God, according to Ephesians 4:18. Now, that doesn't mean that all unbelievers lack all wisdom about how to live, or even once in a while they hold to some truth about God. That's due to common grace. I am convinced that if God did not extend common grace to the world would have self-destructed millennia ago because of sin. So God gives grace, but at best, worldly people are confused spiritually and morally. For example, unbelievers will typically believe certain truths about God that they like, but they will reject other truths about God that they don't care for. If you went out and took a poll and said, do you believe that God is love? You'd get strong, oh yes, yes, of course, I believe God is love. We all like that truth. On the other hand, if you went out and said, do you believe that God is absolutely holy and righteous and that he's going to judge all sinners? The numbers would fall dramatically because we don't like that truth. That's a little threatening to us. And yet, if you think about it, God cannot be loving and not just and holy. For example, take a judge who's just Mr. Hugs. You know, he hugs everyone, he smiles, he's read Leo Buscaglia books, and so he's out there just loving on everybody, and a rapist comes into his court and he says, I love you, man, and he sends him out the door. You would say, wait a minute, he doesn't love him, he doesn't love the woman who was his victim, he doesn't love future women who will be the victim of that guy, because he is not just, he is not righteous. In order to be loving, God must be righteous and just and judge all sin. And yet the world gets confused on that. Same thing if you go out and ask the world what is right and what is wrong and give specifics. They're all mixed up, and even far more so in recent years than they were when I grew up as a boy. There was a 2013 Gallup poll that showed that among 18 to 34-year-old Americans, 49% think that pornography is acceptable. That's about half of young people say it's okay to look at porn. Playboy magazine, by the way, which would be tame porn these days, didn't even exist when I grew up. And so you can see how the world has changed in the last 55 years or so. Just changed dramatically. 72% of those young people say that sex between an unmarried man and woman is acceptable. That's almost three-fourths of young people say it's fine to have sexual relations outside of marriage. 74%, as we witnessed this week in Arizona, say that gay and lesbian relations are acceptable. Tragic week for Arizona with the law that was overturned by one judge. It's really more tragic that one judge has that kind of power than what he actually did. Our system is broken. And I'm sure you'll hear more from Kathy Herod on that tonight. And then 71% of young people say that having a baby outside of marriage is acceptable. So they no longer give a child that safety of a husband-wife committed in lifelong marriage. Now, if you think, well, all those views are out there, you're naive. A 2009 Barna survey showed that only 46% who claimed to be, and I realize you could challenge their claim, but they claim to be born-again Christians, only 46% say that there are moral absolutes, absolute moral truth. That's about half. So, you know, it's up for grabs. Jesus is the light. And D.A. Carson, in his commentary, points out that the light metaphor is steeped in Old Testament allusions. For example, Psalm 27:1 declares, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Or again, the psalmist says in Psalm 44:3, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me." Notice he believes that God is holy, that God is true, and that that's the way to walk. Psalm 119:105, a familiar verse, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." In Isaiah chapter 60, the prophet predicts a glorious future that is fulfilled in Revelation 21, when we won't need the sun for light because, as Isaiah 60:19 says, "You will have the Lord for an everlasting light." And so God is light. And that we read in 1 John 1:5. "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." It means God is perfectly holy in his being. And so when Jesus says in John 12:46, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness," he is clearly claiming to be God. He is saying he is just as holy as God is, and he is saying that if you will believe in him, he has the power to deliver you from Satan's domain of darkness and place you in the light of God himself. Now, either those claims are patently false, in which case Jesus is either a deceiver, he is deluded, something is seriously wrong, or those claims are true, and we need to believe them. So Jesus says, first of all, "Believe in me because I and the Father are one." We are essentially one in nature. Secondly, "Believe in me because I am the light of the world." Thirdly, Jesus says, "Believe in me because to reject my words means that you will face judgment on the last day." And here we're focusing on verses 47 and 48. Jesus says there, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." Now again, Jesus is simply reviewing for us truths that have been repeated throughout the Gospel of John. Let me walk you through them. In John 3, 17 and 18, John wrote, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Or John 5:22, Jesus is speaking, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Then in verse 27, Jesus repeats that the Father gave him, that is the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Later in the same discourse in John 5:45-47, Jesus said to the Jewish leaders who were opposing him, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Then in John chapter 8, further controversy with the Jews, Jesus said in verse 15 and 16, "You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, because I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me." Then in John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." One final verse that we saw in John 12, verse 31, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Now, if you weren't here when I covered some of those verses earlier, there is no contradiction between John 3:17, where Jesus says he did not come to judge the world, and John chapter 9 and verse 39, where he says that for judgment he came into the world. What he means is this: in his first coming, his aim, his purpose was to save the world, not to judge the world. And he did that through a substitutionary death on the cross. But as John 3:18-21 goes on to show, light necessarily casts a shadow, and light either draws or repels. When Jesus came as the light, those who loved their sin ran for cover like cockroaches when you flip on the light. They don't like the light. They ran. On the other hand, those in whom God had done a work of grace gladly come to the light so that their deeds may be shown to have been wrought from God. Now, when Christ comes again, his second coming will not be for grace, it will be for judgment. In Revelation chapter 19, we see him coming on a white charger with a sword coming out of his mouth with which he slays the wicked. So his second coming will be quite distinct from his first coming. And on that day, all who have rejected Jesus are going to cry out to the mountains and the rocks, as Revelation 6:16 says, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." That is exquisite irony, isn't it? That phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. Lambs aren't wrathful, but there is one who will be on that day. Now notice in verse 48 of John 12, Jesus clearly says that there will be a last day, and that that day will be a day of judgment. He offered also, though, a sure way to escape that judgment. Back in John 5:24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." It's his present possession. "And he does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life." Now, we need to be really clear, though, about what Jesus means about hearing his word and believing in him. Notice in verse 47, he says something similar. He says that the person who will eventually come into judgment, hears my sayings, but does not keep them. And then in verse 48, he further describes that this person, he says, rejects me and does not receive my sayings. And so Jesus is saying something that the entire Bible proclaims, that is that true saving faith is always obedient faith. If you say, I believe in Jesus, and then you go on with a lifestyle of disobedience, you're deceiving yourself. And Jesus warned about that very plainly, Matthew 7:21, when he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter. So there is a last day. That last day is going to be a day of judgment. But Jesus here is giving a final notice, a final appeal to those who are rejecting him because his first coming was a day of grace. And so he is calling out to them, believe in me. Now you may say, well, how does grace fit in with judgment? This way. Say you are drunk, I hope not, but say you were, and you're driving and you're heading for a cliff. And I know it, and I jump out in front of your car with a red flag and wave it and say, don't keep going that way. You're going to go off the cliff. I am warning you of judgment to come, but I'm doing it out of grace. You don't deserve it. You're drunk. You deserve to drive off the cliff and kill yourself. But there I am warning you, saying, don't go that way. That is grace. That is love to do that. And so when the Savior appeals to us and says, don't go that way, he is doing it out of love. He is doing it out of grace. John Calvin, who I read a lot because he has good insight, but he's often caricatured as being this cold-hearted theologian who denied that human beings have free choice, and he taught that God chose the elect and damned the rest, and so there's nothing you can do about it. But I want you to listen to how Calvin comments on Jesus' words here, and maybe you'll realize, I think this man has been slandered. Here's what Calvin says. Why then does Christ not choose to condemn them? It is because he lays aside for a time the office of a judge and offers salvation to who? To all. Salvation to all. Without reserve, and stretches out his arms to embrace all, that all may be the more encouraged to repent. Do you see his emphasis? God is reaching out to everyone, begging them, come to Christ, come to salvation. He continues, no man therefore is condemned on account of having despised the gospel, except he who, disdaining the lovely message of salvation, has chosen of his own accord to bring down, draw down destruction on himself. Sounds a lot like free will, doesn't it? He has chosen of his own accord to draw down destruction on himself. He's saying the only people who go to hell are those who choose to go to hell because they reject the good news of Jesus Christ. And then he paraphrases Jesus' words in verse 48. And this is how Calvin pictures Jesus speaking in verse 48. Burning with ardent desire to promote your salvation, I do indeed abstain from exercising my right to condemn you, and am entirely employed in saving what is lost. But, here's the warning, do not think that you have escaped out of the hands of God, for though I should altogether hold my peace, the word alone which you have despised is sufficient to judge you. So the picture that Calvin here paints of the Savior is he is embracing all and urging all, come to me while you have time. And even out of love, he is warning all, saying, if you don't, there is a cliff ahead. There is judgment. But now is a day of grace. And that is the message for us this morning. Today is a day of grace. But it's appointed to men to die once and then judgment if you're not in Christ. So Jesus says, believe in me because I and the Father are one. He says, believe in me because I'm the light. Believe in me because if you don't, my words will rise up and judge you on that last day. And then finally, believe in me because I faithfully give you the Father's commandment of eternal life. And this is in verses 49 and 50. These are Jesus' last words to unbelieving Israel. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. And again, he's just reviewing what we've already seen. Let me review a few of the verses. John 5:19, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Again, that is an astounding claim to be God. If I said to you, I only do exactly as God does, you'd say, what? You know, the guy's crazy. Jesus could claim that. John 7:16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. John 8:28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things just as the Father taught me. John 8:38, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. And there are quite a few other verses that I just omitted for lack of time. But what Jesus is saying here is that he is not an original religious genius who came up with all this on his own. He is claiming to be the mediator. He is claiming to be the apostle par excellence, the one who came to earth and spoke to us the very words of God so that we would know what God is like, how we can know God as the only true God. He is the faithful messenger of the Father who sent him. Jesus also emphasizes twice that the Father gave him a commandment as to what to say and to what to speak. And he says, this commandment is eternal life. Now what that means is God is the ultimate and final authority. God doesn't give divine suggestions. God doesn't give helpful hints for happy living if you'd like to follow a few of them. God gives commandments. And so on the one hand, while what Jesus is doing in our text is emotionally appealing, exhorting people, please believe in me while you can. On the other hand, what he is saying is the gospel is not a suggestion. It's a commandment from God on high. And if you reject it, you are rejecting the supreme authority in the universe. So believe in me as Savior and Lord. And so, and that commandment focuses on the most important thing, eternal life. So Jesus is saying, believe in me because I'm one with the Father. Believe in me because I am the very light. I am God and his light shining on you. Believe in me because my words will judge those that reject them in the final day. And believe in me because I'm giving you the Father's commandment. And that commandment is not to take away your fun. That commandment is to give you life, eternal life that will be indescribably wonderful, life with God. I read about a man that received a second notice from the Internal Revenue Service that his tax bill was overdue. The very next day, of course, he was down at the tax office with his check in hand to turn it in and get matters squared away. And he said to the clerk, I would have paid sooner, but I never received a first notice. And the clerk said, yeah, we ran out of first notices. And besides, he said, we found that second notices are far more effective. Well, what you have here is the second notice, the final notice from God saying, believe in my only Son whom I have sent. And if you do, it is for your good because you will escape the judgment to come. You will have eternal life with God, which means pleasures at his right hand forever. Father, I pray that you would not allow anyone here to shrug off the final notice. That if there's anyone here who has never put their trust in Jesus as Savior from sin and judgment, as Lord of all, that he or she would do that this very moment. We know, Lord, that we have all sinned. We deserve your wrath and your judgment, but we thank you for sending your own Son who bore that penalty we deserve on the cross. And thank you that salvation is not a matter of adding up our good works as opposed to our evil deeds, but rather it is a free gift to all who believe in Jesus. And so I pray, Father, none would reject that gift today. And I pray that we as your people would be forever grateful each and every day for the great sacrifice our Savior made on our behalf. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.